As you're being seated, I invite you to take on either your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Judges chapter 7 and Judges chapter 8. That will be our text today. We'll begin at 7, but we'll launch into 8. If you missed last week, you missed a record setter. I'll frame it this way, okay? After the first service, and it was our joke through our service last week, after the first service, I had an older gentleman approach me and say in so many words, "Preacher man, you do the math. Your sermon, water pills, you take the clue." And then in this service, if you were here last week, you saw another first for me. Never before, we've tapped in the pools of 50-minute sermons, but never before have my batteries given out on me. But last week it happened. The battery started dying before the sermon died. And so, yes, last week, epic. Record setter, I don't think we'll repeat, but who knows, you know, when you open up God's Word together. We're launching into part two of Gideon's story. Last week we had two chapters to cover that told us of this hero in Israel's history that was not your hero at a first glance. First time we were introduced to Gideon, he was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not the place you usually do it. But Gideon was doing it there because he was afraid of who was watching. Midian was the ancient terrorist group and the people of Israel in Judges 6 and 7. And they had came in 7 successive years to steal, to kill, and to pillage. And so Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was trying to hide the harvest so that Midian didn't steal and kill and pillage like it happened to so many others of his friends and relatives in a 7-year cycle. Many in Israel even were fleeing to live in dens, in caves, and in mountainsides as a part of this 7-year cycle. And yet God stepped into that 7-year cycle and said, "I'm going to start a new cycle, Israel." And Gideon, it includes you. Got a plan and purpose for you that will accomplish victory. You don't see it now. You're scared of it actually right now, Gideon. But I'm stepping into this situation and we're starting to spin this in a new direction, Gideon. Are you up for it? Will you follow in obedience? And Gideon, after dropping initial excuses, finally came along and said yes. And through a series of signs, through a series of events, Gideon steps into this legacy, this destiny of what God had declared chapters, verses before that, of what he would do with Israel at the time. And we glean these lessons from last week. We heard a word about idols. See, before Gideon could defeat Midian, he first had to do something that was happening in his own backyard. Before sometimes we can fight those bigger battles, sometimes we got to take care of our backyard first. And that was Gideon's story. There were some idols in Gideon's backyard that he first needed to level before he could level the Midianites. And so sometimes battles start with the small things before Midian can be defeated. We learned that through a word about idols. We learned a word about asking God for signs. Should we be asking God for specific signs or should we not? Because Gideon's story has 3 specific signs. 2 of them that Gideon asked for, and the most famous of those is laying out the fleece that you'll remember. 2 of them was asked for by Gideon. 1 of them was just freely given. And we gave a little bit about Scripture, about the caution of signs, and yet how God really is a God of signs and wonders. And so there was a split decision, 51-49, but we talked about that biblically speaking, about whether it's right to ask God for signs or not, whether we're boxing God in or not with that kind of a request. And then last week we talked about God's battle plans, because we might expect God to deliver Gideon with 10,000, and what God chose to do through Gideon was just 300. It was a shocking number, especially as we were reading along in the book of Judges, that number doesn't pop up previously. And so that's those lessons about what it's teaching us for our life. All of that in the record setter can be accessed online in that way, but we want to cover part 2 of Gideon's stories about what happens after the battles. And so that's why I asked for you to turn to Judges chapter 7, picking up in verse number 22. If you could shout out that page number of Judges 7, it's just helpful to have it open before us because we're going to cover a lot of ground of chapter 7 and chapter 8 as we chronicle Gideon's story together. So what page number is that on in the Pew Bible? 215, thank you, 215. And a reminder from last week with Midian, Gideon and his army won that battle without a sword in hand. What happened right before verse 22 that we're launching into is Midian had an army of 135,000 strong. So picture Ohio State Stadium filled with 20 extra thousand people in it. That's who Gideon's doing battle with, 135,000 strong, and Gideon's got 300 people. So picture our church crammed on a Sunday morning, both services included, versus Ohio State's stadium of 135,000 people. And Gideon breaks his camp into three different groups. So a group of 100, a group of 100, a group of 100. That's to encircle this army of 135,000. And at a key point at night, when the guard was changing duty, changing shifts, when a third of the Midianite army would be going back to the barracks to rest for the night, and another third would be going out, and another third sleeping through it all, when this changing of the guard was to take place, Gideon sounds the alarm. They all blow their trumpet, all 300 of them. They smash these clay pottery jars that have torches lit in it that creates pandemonium and panic and fear in the midst of the Midianite camp. And Midianite starts turning on Midianite. It's dark. They can't see who they're fighting. They're fearful. They're just waking up. They're roused. And in the midst of this, they start slaughtering one another to the point that that's a decisive victory for Israel without even picking up a sword, just picking up a trumpet. And watching all this take place is the beginning of oppression being unleashed, overwhelmed. A victory now for Israel over the oppressor for the first time in 7 years. That's just the start of the battle, though. I don't know if you figure this out yet in life or not, but life usually isn't won in one battle, right? Like momentum can move forward, transformation can happen, yes, but usually it's a series of stages, a series of steps, a series of battles to win the war, right? That's what Gideon's going to find out. This is decisive, this is victory, this is momentum moving in the right direction, but it doesn't mean it's over. There's more battles that need to be won over Midian, otherwise evil will still win the day. And so this is what Gideon is heading into when we pick up the story. There's further battles at hand. So verse 22, this is the tail end of the battle that we covered last week. They blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Molah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. If you are a map person and like these things there, the battle was around this region, and then Midian starts fleeing towards these regions and crossing a river further towards this region as we keep going through the scripture story. And Gideon, after the battle with 300, so battle with 300, clay jars broken there, trumpets blaring. After that key decisive battle, Gideon starts enlisting help from Naphtali, from Asher, from Manasseh, from these other tribes in Israel. And so if this is new language to you, kind of picture 12 United States there. There's 12 tribes of Israel. And so these are different regions now that Gideon is asking help from, these tribes in that kind of a way, just to translate it to help you in that way. Verse 24, Gideon also sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim. This is another key tribe in Israel, Ephraim is. He sent messengers to him and he said, "Come down against the Midianites. Seize the waters against them as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out. They seized the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. They took two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb as they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon beyond the Jordan. And so these are two influential leaders of Midian's oppressive empire for these last 7 years. And this tribe seizes these oppressive leaders, these two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and they deal a swift blow of justice to them. And they kill them at these marquee places in this way. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on because it's not the only thing that's going to happen in the book of Judges. But let's keep reading about what the tribe says to Gideon in chapter 8. The men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they upbraided him violently. You ever have people in your life that you just can't win with? Like no matter what you do, like it's not the right thing. They will find something, even in victory, to sound the alarm of defeat. Like this is what Gideon's confronting right here. The tribe of Ephraim, they just won this great battle. 135,000 people oppressed them for 7 years, and now Gideon's defeated them with an army of 300. And now they've enacted some more justice on Oreb and Zeb, and yet here's Ephraim with an axe to grind against Gideon. Gideon, why didn't you call us into this action sooner? Gideon, I know you just won this great battle, but where were we in all this? Why didn't you call us sooner in this kind of way? Like they just won this great victory, and yet they're still grinding an axe against Gideon. And here's what you need to know further about Ephraim. If you're in the year-long Bible study, you might remember this detail, right? A little bit later on, Israel's going to split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and there seems to be two key tribes. Yes, there's 12 tribes of Israel, but there seems to be two key tribes that are speaking pieces for the 12 tribes of Israel. You got Ephraim on the north, and you got Judah on the south. Key political power players, you might say, in the nation of Israel. And so Ephraim is a key speaking voice in the nation of Israel. And so if Ephraim's not happy, there's a lot of others not happy in this. And they're upbraiding, whatever this means, upbraiding Gideon violently. They're going chest to chest with him over this. They're shouting at him. They're letting him know that they don't appreciate this too much, and what's he going to do about it? And they're a key political power player that has some force behind this words. How do you handle that situation when you just can't win no matter what you've done? How do you step into that situation? This is how Gideon steps into it, and I think he does a great job in it here. He's going to fail at it a little bit later on. But here, check out how he answers this upbraiding violently to his cause. Verse 2, he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him was abated when he had said this. He's not flattering them, but he's just giving them the perspective that they've played a key role in all this too. No, they weren't in that initial battle of 300, but they helped pursue and find these two pivotal members of leadership in Midian. They played a role in this, a God-given role in this, and they did a good job in this. They don't need to batter and bicker about what role they did have or didn't have, but just to see the way that God did use them in uprising this oppressive force in their existence. So, like I said, not flattering, but he's just pointing out some things that maybe they were oblivious to. There's a proverb in Scripture that says this that I think is just telling for this passage. It says, "A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words makes tempers flare." Gideon is giving a gentle answer here. They're up in his grill, chest to chest, they're screaming at him, and how does Gideon reply except not getting in that shouting match, but pointing out to them the way that they have been used and the role that they have played and encouraging them in that and his series of questions to them. A gentle answer deflects anger. But remember the flip side of that proverb too. A harsh word makes tempers flare. We're going to see Gideon doing that next and some of the other comments he makes in some other cities of Israel. How do we handle tough situations? Be aware of your words. First and foremost, church, right? How do we handle tough situations? Be aware of our words. A gentle answer deflects anger. Let's hear how this plays out more. In this case, at least, Ephraim was appeased. It says they were abated. But check out this next instance, verse 4. Gideon came to the Jordan. He passed over, and he and the 300 men who were with him faint and yet pursuing. Key detail there. Faint and yet pursuing. He's tired. It's been some long days. It's been hard. He's hungry. And so spiritual check, we're spiritual creatures, but we're also physical creatures. Like God made us as wholes, not just souls, right? And so we got this walk with God. We need to worship him. We need to talk to him and pray to him. We need to learn in his word. These all help our spiritual vitality, maturing in our faith. But we also need to watch our diet and our sleep habits and what we're putting into these physical vessels that God has given us to pursue him with, right? It's all connected in this way. And right here, Gideon's on low, physically speaking. He's faint, and he's still pursuing the enemy. He just fought a key pivotal battle there, and now he's pursuing his enemy many miles, and he's getting tired, and he's getting hungry, and that's going to get to play on his interactions with others. Here's the application in all this. You and your spouse not seeing eye to eye on something, the best time to have a conversation isn't 10 p.m. when you're both tired and just wanting to go to bed. Got it? Be aware of these bodies. You got to have that responsibility conversation with your teenager. They've broken some rules there, some boundaries. The best time maybe to have that conversation isn't when they just came home and are working on 3 hours of sleep from a sleepover, right? Like we need to be aware of these times and what our bodies are telling us for what we can or can't handle in some situations. Gideon's tired. He's faint. There's still more work to do, but sometimes we need some rest and some nourishment in the midst of that, and not to fly off the cuff in the midst of that. But this is what happens as a result of being faint and yet pursuing. Verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, that's a city in Israel, he says, pray, give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So before it was princes, now they're kings, the upper leadership of this oppressive, evil force for the last 7 years over Israel. We're pursuing them. Can you give us bread for our journey? Verse 6, this is their reply, the officials of Succoth. Are Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give it, you bread, to your army? Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns in the wilderness with briars. Just what you expect to find in the Bible, right? Did you catch the interaction? Gideon's tired, as are his 300 men with him. He goes to a city in Israel. His brothers and sisters in the faith, right? He's just asking them for some bread to help them along in their journey, and they reply back not so favorably. They say, do you already have the kings, Zeba and Zalmunna? A.K.A., we're not joining this fight, Gideon. Because you see, if you go after these kings of Midian and you don't get them, then they're going to come back on us and we're going to be in big trouble, Gideon. And so we're not giving you bread. We're not going to aid you in this until after you've won the victory, and then we'll come to your side and be your brothers and sisters in faith. That's a reply in so many words. And so you can imagine why Gideon's heated, right? What do you mean? You're not helping us, brothers and sisters? Like, they might not have pushed you out of your home yet, but they're coming for you. Like, Midian's after you too, guys. There is no sidelines in this. That's Gideon's reply, and he replies back harshly because he's hangry. He's tired, and he's hungry, and so he flails back at them and says, oh yeah, when I win, I'm coming back for you. See those briars and thorns over there? Making a whip out of them, taking your leadership out there. Pshh, pshh. Now, is that a good reply? Is that a gentle answer deflects anger? Or is that harsh words that make tempers flare? See, Gideon was called to do battle with Midian. Remember, that was God's plans and purposes for his life. Midian was oppressing them. Gideon was a part of that solution in God's plans. God did not give Gideon the plans of whipping his own people. Now we got a problem, right? See, not everything in God's word is of God. Like God's plan A for how it's going to be played out. Doesn't mean that God isn't in sovereign control and moving his plans and purposes forward, even amidst the disorienting and the dysfunctioning, but not everything in here is commanded plan A by God. This is of Gideon, not of God. Now God's going to use it to further his deliverance, don't get me wrong. But maybe this is a point where Gideon should have been asking for a sign from God rather than speaking the harsh words of God. Huh? Maybe this should have been the part. God, how do I best deal with this city that thinks they can stay on the sidelines, that really can't, and they're really not helping your cause? And maybe he's got a different reply rather than thorns and briars lashing out against them. I don't know. What could have, should have, would have been there, right? But not everything in here is for our prescription. Some of it is simply description. And so we're going to get more into that with Jephthah and Samson and some things these other judges do in Israel too. You're just seeing it right now in Gideon's life story. Let's keep reading, though. That was his reply back to Succoth. It's not his only reply back. Verse 8, from there he went to Peniel. This is another city in Israel. They should be on his side. But at Peniel, he spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he said to the men of Peniel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Once again, he's asking for food, and once again, the city says, nope, don't want to, too dangerous for us. We'd rather stay on the sidelines, just watch all this play out. And so Gideon lashes back at them. When I come back to this town, it's not thorns and briars. I'm doing some vandalism. We're tearing down this tower, which does harm to people because there's going to be people in these towers and stuff as well. And so it's odd. Like, notice Gideon's words through all this, because I think this is a key point in Gideon's life story. His words at the end of verse 9, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. What Gideon means is when I've won the victory over Midian, I'm going to do battle now on you. But his words are very ironic, aren't they? Sometimes if we would just listen to our words, maybe we would find when we're off base or not off base. Like if we would just take a moment to listen to our words. Does it sound like when I come in peace, if I'm tearing down your tower? Does that sound like the two merge together in that way? There's something off in Gideon's words that should give him a clue. Check my vitals. Something is off in my words, in my walk, in my relationship with God. Maybe I'm off step here, but we're not aware of our words, right? We just post that thing on Twitter, send, instead of being aware. What's really passing through our mouth and what really is that witness? And what's that doing to my legacy and to others' lives as a result of that? This is Gideon's story here, and some things that we need to learn from Gideon's story, people of God. Amen? Let's keep going. There's more to learn. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kachor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of East, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And so that's that little math equation, right? How many was in Midian's army? Well, they got 15,000 left. They had 120,000 that lost in that initial battle that Gideon covered last week. And so that's an army of the size of 135,000. That's where we got that number from. Verse 11, Gideon went up by a caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the army, for the army was off its guard. Once again, he catches them at an opportune time. And Zeba and Zalmunna, they fled, they pursued them, they took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into panic. So another decisive victory for Gideon and for his army. And now they got the two kings, those two guys that they were after. The leadership of Midian that had started this seven-year cycle of oppressing Israel. And so it would be the time for justice to be enacted and enacted swiftly, right? You finally got the evil empire in your hands. What Gideon does next, though, is not enact justice. He's going to parade them around to these towns that told him, nope, you couldn't do it. Succoth and Peniel. He's going to parade these kings around to before he enacts justice, which is like a boasting tour, you might say. That's what happens in verse 13. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. He wrote down for him all the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are faint? He took the elders of the city, he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and he taught the men of Succoth, and he broke down the tower of Peniel and slew the men of the city. So he does exactly what he said he did, was going to do. But is it the right thing when you do what you say you're going to do when you're saying you're doing the wrong thing? Catching that one? Is it right to still do what you said you're going to do when what you're saying all along was the wrong thing? My advice to you, at times we've got to eat our words instead of serving up our words. Like sometimes, Christian, we should be taking it back to the kitchen, right? Not just giving it out for everyone there. And this is one of those times Gideon should have seen in his words that this is a tempers flaring kind of a moment. I said the wrong thing. And so what do we do when we say the wrong thing? You're going to do it, right? You're a sinner. You say the wrong things at times. You apologize. Biblical word for that is repent. you own up to the wrong word and you say, I'm sorry, rather than doing that wrong word that you said that you were going to do. Christian, we need to learn how to say we're sorry at times. If healthy and whole relationships are going to happen and communities to have healthiness and wholeness, we can't just shout out the wrong words and then do the wrong deeds to follow that. Our words do matter. Our words do matter. And at times we are going to get our words wrong because we are fallen and broken creatures. What we do after we say the wrong words really matters. Whether there's going to be healing then and that flip side, or whether we're going to do a whole slewage of carnage. Gideon chose the carnage route. What choose you? It is our routes in all of this. There's more to the story. There's the justice of Zeba and Zalmunna in verse 18. Gideon said to these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men to whom you slew at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they, every one of them. They resembled sons of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would save them alive, I would not slay you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and slay them. The youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself, fall upon us. And as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose, he slew Zeba and Zalmunna, he took the crescents that were on the necks of their camels. And so there's an odd interaction that I think fills in some of the gaps of what went down in that 7 years of oppression. And at least one of those things that seemed to go down is these two kings in some ways might have killed some family members of Gideon based on that interaction. Who were these people that you slayed? They looked like you, Gideon. And Gideon says they were my brothers, the sons of my mother in this way. And so he calls to his son then to slay these two kings. What's going on in that interaction? Well, in the day of Judges, it's a big shame if these two mighty kings are killed by a youth. And so Gideon is really just trying to, you know, pour on the shame to these two individuals by having his son do the deed, but his son's afraid to do it. And so they start taunting Gideon then. Oh, why don't you just do it yourself? Which is an odd thing to be happening in all this. There's filled with oddity, but he ends up doing it. What interests me is what he does after he does it. He starts padding his pockets with the spoils that belong to Zeba and Zalmunna. It says at the very tail end of that paragraph, he took the crescents that were on the necks of their camels. Many scholars think these are probably pagan symbols, expensive, but used in pagan acts of worship. And so Gideon is putting them in his pocket. He's taking that as a little spoil of the war. It interests me because there are times that God has a harsh word for his people to do to enact justice in the Old Testament. Book of Joshua is filled with some of those. If you're in the year-long study, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what interests me is in so many of those just things that are taking place in all this, in so many of those, God specifically commands his people, don't take any booty. Don't take any spoils. No pillars of war there. We're not doing this to pad our pockets. This is something else. There's a different agenda of why we're doing what we're doing in this. And yet here's Gideon, not just doing the just route. He wants to make a penny off of it too. He's padding his pockets. This is going to be key for what it's shaping in Gideon's life and shaping in Israel as a result. So hang on to that thought for a moment. Verse 22. Men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon, you've done such a good job in this war, we want to make you king. And not just you, but your son and your grandson. Three generations of kingship, Gideon, is yours. Just rule over us. And this is Gideon's reply. I think he does a good job in this. Verse 23. Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gives the right reply. I'm not to be your king. You're to follow the leadership of God in your life. Not Gideon, not my grandson, but God's rule in your life. Follow God. He's saying the right things. His words right here really are spot on. But the way he's acting is not matching his words. Because check out what he does in verse 23. Verse 24, rather. Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Give me every man of you the earrings of his spoil. For the Midianites had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." So they spread a garment, and every man cast on it the earrings of his spoil. Translation, Gideon says, "I don't want to be your king. I'm not to play the role of your king, but let me tax you like a king." And what he's going to do later on in the verses that follow, he's setting up his family structure to be like rulers in his stay there. So he's saying the right words, but the words aren't matching the action. I don't want the responsibility of being a king, but I want the riches of being a king. I don't want this leadership position, but can you give me a couple kickbacks that would be like that? And the people willingly give into it because Gideon has won. Maybe it's an act of gratitude towards him. Maybe it's because they fear Gideon, what he did to others. Maybe they'll do that. I don't know why, but they're willingly engaged in this. And it starts off as so small, right? It's just an earring. It's just an earring. What we're going to find out from just that little earring, it's actually going to weigh 43 pounds of pure gold if you break down the shekels of it. 43 pounds of pure gold. Like I've only bought limited things of gold in my day. My wife's engagement ring is one that I can think of. And that was just a fraction of a couple of grams. And that was expensive. I can't imagine how expensive 43 pounds, like this barbell of pure gold would be there. So in other words, Gideon's getting rich, very rich, multi-generationally rich in this little gift of an earring by the individuals of all of Israel. This really is not a sermon railing against riches. God really has used rich people to further his plans. Abraham in the Old Testament, very wealthy businessman, did well. That was part of the blessing of God for Abraham and his family to serve God's purposes for that segment in life. It's not a railing against riches, but it is this serving of caution about what money is or is not for us. Is it our God? Is it our idol? Or are we truly serving God through this? New Testament, book of 1 Timothy says this: "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows." Does not say money is the root of all evils, but the love of money. Is money our main thing or not? That's the question in that. Am I loving money more than I'm loving God? That's the question that we have to sift through our own soul. And what it seems like through Gideon's example, as he's starting to go that route, he's saying the right thing, don't get me wrong, still showing up to church on Sunday, but more and more he's identifying and his security is in these gold, shiny, sparkly things, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Be aware of it, because many have walked away from the true faith and pierced themselves with the sorrows of this. Gideon, his life, and his family is going to have a snare, a trap, that's tied to these little trinkets of earrings. Small things add up. Can I give you a little funny story for a moment? In seminary, our preaching professor, one of the early preaching classes that I had to do in seminary, preaching professor would assign you a task and you had to preach a sermon on that. I was assigned this passage, and I gave the most cutest, cutting-edge seminary title that I could think of: "A ring ain't no little thing." Preached a sermon on that. "A ring ain't no little thing," based off this, how these little things add up in life. And I had 7 minutes to preach it, and I passed that class. You're saying that boy needs some more continuing ed. I'm saying I'm glad seminary's done and all that, okay? But yes, 7-minute sermon, a ring ain't no little thing, and we passed it with that in mind. It does add up, as we're going to find out through verse 26, though. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were on the necks of the camels. And so those little earrings were just 43 pounds of pure gold. The rest of those things aren't even factored in. And notice part of those things is the purple garments worn by the Midianite kings. Purple, remember, is a color of royalty. And so once again, Gideon's saying, "I don't want to be your king, but here's some tax money, and oh yeah, I'm going to play dress up. I'm going to wear the same things that kings wear. That clothing's going to be in my closet too. And so it's kind of showing the bent of where Gideon's heart is beginning to navigate around in all this. And yet, to close out this section there, verse 27, Gideon made an ephod out of it. He put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot after it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. Messed up Gideon's life, messed up his family's life, messed up his community as this ephod, this idol. Remember, Gideon got his beginning in smashing idols. Now he's crafting and creating it, and it's causing his community to prostitute, to harlot themselves before this idol there. Nonetheless, verse 28, Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They lifted up their heads no more in the land of rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. We're not going to cover chapter 9 in these last paragraphs, but it plays out of how big of a snare this small act was for Gideon and his family. He's got a son that Gideon says, I'm not going to play the part of a king. He's got a son, one of those 70, that does end up playing the part of a king, and he slays the others, and it becomes just this ugly, dysfunctional, disordering, once again, time that we're accustomed to in the book of Judges, as a result of just a small little earring. And saying the right word, but not matched with the right action in all this. So let me just draw some conclusions. That can be your homework. I think that fills in some blanks of where we're going in all this, but I just want to drop two things with our remaining time, and that's to remind you that our words matter. And so we got to have a word about our words. A word about our words. Another proverb, we quoted a proverb earlier about a gentle answer and tempers flaring and all that. Here's another proverb in Proverbs 18 about our words. The tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat of its fruit. What are you planting with your words? And that's, yes, in the year 2022, that's also our verbal words, but it's also what we're putting out there on social media, what we're posting on Facebook or Twitter. What are our words saying about our lives? What are we harvesting with our words? Is there fruit? Are we planting life? Or are we killing around us with the way that we use our words? Gideon had his words right at times, didn't he? I mean, he had that gentle answer. It was a political, heated situation. Ephraim was breathing down his neck, and yet Gideon rightfully, with a series of questions, disarmed and diffused the situation. He used his words well at times. But then at other times, he's tired, he's hungry, and he's just letting it flail. And what he's letting flail ends up hurting, not only his legacy, but the legacy of so many lives in that community he's letting it flail. What are your words doing? What are your words doing, giving life or giving death? I don't know that this is the case, but I just have a hunch as I was reading through Gideon's story. I'm trying to piece together, where did it go wrong at some point? Because there was a rise last week, and then there's somewhat of a fall in Gideon's life and Gideon's legacy in this week there. I'm wondering, where did it go wrong? And I can't help but keep coming back to the eve of the battle. Gideon is instructing his army, and he says something that just kind of confused me in last week's reading there. I think I brought it out in the first service. I don't think I told you guys in the second service. But Gideon, as he's given them instructions, his 300 men battling 135,000 people, Gideon gives the instructions, and his last one is, after you blow the trumpet, smash the jars, shout out this, for the Lord and for Gideon. Why does he say that? Like, can Gideon beat 135,000 people with 300 men? Like, either the Lord's in this or the Lord's not. But Gideon, it really has less to do with you, right? So why does he command his army to shout, for the Lord and for Gideon? I can't help but wonder if that's not just that small little earring. Seems insignificant, but this small seed of pride that ends up flourishing in a direction of leading people away from the Lord and more to padding his own pocket and making an own ephod that his community is then going to worship at rather than worshiping God himself. Small thing, and yet it makes a big difference in that. Church, we need to be aware of pride because it's so subtle and it's so under the radar. But a way that we help deflect that is we are passionate about the glory of God. We make much about God's name. And we look for ways to spotlight God or to spotlight others rather than spotlight self. Biggest danger in our society is this: chest-pumping self. Don't do that. Point up. Help other people to revert their eyes that way, but not towards self and spotlighting self. I think that's the small thing that I just wonder if it wasn't that gradual step into the wrong direction that seeds some sour seeds for Gideon and for his family and for his legacy. Point number two, closing point. Got to say a word about rings. I'm talking about the little things in life. The little earrings that then add up into 43 pounds of pure gold. What are the little things in our life stacking up to? I've used myself at times as a good example, and I've fooled some of you because you think, you know, this preacher might be sinless. He's not. He's a sinner. You ready for this story of what I've done wrong this past week? Tuesday, Julie had a volleyball game. She was at Sandusky with the volleyball team. I had the brood of five. We were just getting done with flag football games at the rec center. The older ones just got a shower, and they were coming downstairs. We had about 15 good minutes before starting bedtime routines. And so I got two boys that are wanting to play floor football on the ground inside our house. I got a gaggle of girls that just want to sit up on the couch and cuddle with daddy. And you know what daddy does for 15 minutes? He scrolls on his ESPN app, reading an article about some coach from who knows where and what's it really matter. 15 minutes. It's just a small thing. It was a hard day. It was a hard week in that way. Aren't I privy to 15 minutes? And so I'm scrolling through, even though I'm being nudged, all along those 15 minutes. Why don't you play football with your boys? Why don't you cuddle with your girls? Like, why don't you step up and be a father rather than just scrolling through some lifeless ritual? 15 minutes, that's all it was. Little thing. But I have a hunch that there's going to come a day that I'm maybe walking one of those girls down the aisle there or doing who knows what with the boys there, and I'm going to want those 15 minutes on top of 15 minutes on top of 15 minutes back. Have that hunch that I just let something sift through my fingers Tuesday evening that was just small, just 15 minutes, and yet 15 minutes does add up, doesn't it? Earrings do add up, and opportunities to leave a life and a legacy in people. You want a good example? One of those occasions there this past week of one of the funerals that we attended was the funeral of Dick Hamill. You guys know Dick and Rosemary Hamill. His goddaughter stood up at his funeral, and she compared Dick's life with the Queen of England, who recently passed away as well, her life. And she said a phrase that just stuck with me. She said, "The power of an ordinary life." Her life legacy that she was impacted by Dick Hamill was the power of an ordinary life. That phrase just stuck to me. And she drew out, you know, people aren't going to be miling up 2 miles, 3 miles in a queue, but Dick's impact and legacy for her was the power of an ordinary life. I'm thinking to myself, what is a power of an ordinary life? It's those little things on top of the little things on top of the little things that leave a far legacy and ripple effect. That she was standing up there to toast, to celebrate, to say that ordinary life impacted this life, and I am grateful for the life of Dick Hamill. That's what she was saying. What are the small things? Little things, church, but the small things that make a great eternal echo when it's added up after added up after added up. That's our opportunity. That's what God's given us. And yes, that's why we need to abide with Him. God, show me those little things. God, help me to realize the moments I'm in and how to make the most of these moments. I need to stay connected to you. Otherwise, I'm prone to fly past those. God, help me. That's what we're doing, inviting with these little things as we consider it. Amen, church. Dottie, we're going to pass on the closing hymn just simply because I've done it again, okay? But Dottie will play some music for us following it there. I'm just going to simply close us in a word of prayer. Our closing hymn, if you were interested in it, you can sing it as you're driving home. It's "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And it's a title that sounds odd. I chose it because there's so many battles in the book of Judges. But we totally miss the point if we're not hearing it through the lenses of what God says in the New Testament, that we battle not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the dark realms there. Like, don't hear me wrong. You're getting it wrong there if you're walking out thinking, how can I whip someone with thorns this week? That's not the teachings here, okay? Our battle is not with flesh and blood. And we are called, Christian, to strap up in a different way. A belt of truth in Ephesians 6. A breastplate of righteousness. A helmet of salvation. Shoes of peace. Like, the way we wage war is different. And we need to be reminded of that. So maybe what you need to do is read Judges and Judges 9 for homework, but then flip to Ephesians 6 and ask God, what is the battle and what are we to stand for as the people of God? With truth, with salvation, with righteousness just girding us in every direction. We need to hear that. Even as we sing songs like this, the battle belongs to the Lord. Stand as you're able. Let me pray down the benediction together. Lord, life's a battle. It was so in Gideon's day. It remains so in our day. And what we're asking for as a good soldier of Jesus, Lord, is how we fight. To fight in the right ways, Lord. To have peace, to have righteousness, to have salvation, to have truth strapping us up, Lord. To be aware of our words. To be aware of the little things, the earrings in life, and how those are adding up. Lord, we're just asking for your help as we're engaging in this battle to do battle and to do battle well. That brings you glory. And our community's good. So lead us in that way, even as we get ready to depart from your house together. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and his people said, Amen.